Genesis 49. You never thought we'd get there. But just got a little couple of more messages after this, but I'll tell you about that in a moment. The Mentor Minute this morning is going to be on Thanksgiving because of obviously this week. And as I think of the 900 people that served yesterday and all that took place, I'm also reminded of all of you and so many in the past that have served through the years. I was in Haiti about 2.5-3 weeks ago, and we visited an orphanage that RBC has been supporting. And while I was down there, I remember a Pastor Lu Shen, who is very good friends of Pastor Francois, which is where we were at the orphanage. And I asked Pastor Francois, I said, is Pastor Lu Shen, he's not still alive? Because I remember he spoke at Reston Bible Church about 40 years ago. And I still remember his message. It was an incredibly powerful message. And he said, oh yeah, he's still alive. I said, well, where is he? And he said, well, I'll take you down to where he lives. So just about a mile down the street, a very poverty-stricken area. And I ended up seeing his son, Pastor Lu Shen's son, Caleb, who I've known and has also spoken here years back. And I said to Caleb, I said, your dad's still around? Yeah, he's 88. I said, where is he? He's got the car out. He's driving around. He's coming back here in a few minutes to get something. But here's what he said to me, and this brought tears to my eyes. He said, you see those two buildings up on that ridge there? He said, that's a school, or I think that's what he said it was, that 32 years ago, Reston Bible Church sent a team down. We paid for it and sent the laborers to build it. And I'm standing there going, you talk about being thankful. Thankful for all that has happened through the years here and the things that people have done. And yesterday, thinking of all the people that were fed and cared for because of your generosity. So I'm very, very thankful. Before we turn to chapter 49, I also just have one other statement to make, and that is this. Last year, about this time, I spoke at the Redskin Chapel on a Saturday night, and they won the next day. Hold on. Last night, I spoke at the Redskins Chapel. If they win today, I'm going on staff. And I'm charging big bucks for devotions. Oh, I hope they do. We'll see. At any rate, chapter 49. Let me just give you a little kind of where we're headed here. I knew this was going to... Actually, I didn't expect very many people here today. I thought 900 of you would have pneumonia. But... first service, a lot of people. We got people sitting out in the lobby there, and so thankful that you're here. And next week, Thanksgiving, I didn't want to land the plane, so to speak, in that week. So I'm stretching this out to December 8th. That'll be our final message today, next week, and the final week. So we're going to cover chapter 49 today. Then we will spend 2 weeks on chapter 50. Which rounds everything up. It's over, and that will happen to be number 60. And I told the Redskin chaplain last night, I said, yeah. He said, you've been 60 weeks in one book? Yeah, it's a long book. You know. So at any rate, we will. That's our desire to do that. And then after that, I will tell you what I plan on speaking on, and I don't believe in presuming upon the future, but... sure, the Lord willing, I've got a series of messages I want to give in 2020. We'll get to that in a couple weeks. Here is what we're looking at today in chapter 49. Jacob is 147 years old. He's coming to the very end of his life. And he gathers his 12 sons, and he pronounces what is often referred to as a blessing. They're not all blessings. There are some hard things that he says to his sons. It is written in poetry. The writer took Jacob's message and put it in a poetic form. So there's a lot of imagery here. It's very, very powerful imagery. But basically, the message is the great hope, the incredible hope, through this final statement from Jacob, this scoundrel, this liar, this cheat, who at the very end of his life demonstrates incredible faith that there is a future hope, that the world opened with a blessing. When God said to Adam and Eve, you are blessed, be fruitful and multiply. And the world and the Bible ends with blessing, but all in between are turbulent waters. It's messy, as you well know. But Jacob, in this final talk to his sons, and we're not going to read all of it. We're not going to go through every son. I'd be very, very involved. But we are going to zero in on the key figure here. It's no longer Joseph. It's going to be Judah. He's the key one. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. King David, the line of the Messiah. So, I'm going to read the first 12 verses, pray, and then we'll dive in to the text. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 49. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather around so I can tell you what will happen in days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel. Reuben, you're my firstborn. My might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power, turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. For you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel." Verse 8, you pick up Judah. "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs. And the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk." Father, there is much here, and I pray, Lord, that you would give us the wisdom, the discernment, the illumination to understand these future things that Jacob speaks of. And may you be the one to receive all the glory. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's necessary, and particularly if you're visiting, I think it's necessary for all of us, as I've said over and over and over again, step into the story. Try to picture the fact that you are Jacob. You have lived pretty much a scandalous life. You've shown favoritism. You have stolen. You have robbed. You've deceived. You've lied. You've cheated. And now it's the end. It's the end. Try to picture yourself as maybe one of the brothers, one of his children that's stepping in to his bedside and listening to this final statement. But we have to have somewhat of a context to this. And I think it's important that we do just a very, very brief review, and I will move through this rapidly, because I want you to feel this tension and this storyline and this narrative here at the end. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God created man, and he created woman, Adam and Eve. And he said, "You can eat anything in the garden, but do not eat from the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day that you do, you will surely die." The enemy comes along and says, "You will not surely die, but you'll be like God." And so they partake. And as a result, they now become sinners, and they give birth to sinful people. It's what they call the fall. There's a brokenness in humanity. And this is when the turbulence begins. But God is very, very quick, very, very quick in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 to promise that a Redeemer is going to come. And he puts a curse on two things. He puts a curse on Satan, and he puts a curse on the ground. He does not put a curse on mankind. But he tells Satan that a Redeemer is coming through the seed of a woman. And that is a promise that God must keep. It's his way of redeeming civilization and mankind from the sin that they are in. And so, right away, Adam and Eve have children, Cain and Abel. And Cain kills Abel, and Abel was to be the designated line. But though that creates very turbulent waters, very difficult, God raises up another child named Seth. Seth means appointed one. And soon the line of Seth that Noah will come. Noah's name means comfort. And it says that in the days of Noah, in chapter 6, that every imagination of the hearts of men was evil continually. Continually. So God wipes out that cancer, and he starts over again with Noah and his family, a total of 8, and they get on board the ark. And they no sooner get off the ark, and Noah eats of the vine, the fruit of the vine, and gets drunk. And he's naked in his tent. One of his sons comes in and sees his nakedness, and this causes more turbulence. And so here we are in chapter 9. And then in chapter 11, we realize that the world, the nations start developing and the world's coming together and says, let us build us a tower that reaches to heaven. No mention of God. It's all about us. It's mankind and his knowledge and his ways. And this becomes a projection of how man will continue to think, that he believes that with his knowledge and his understanding of life, he will solve his problems. But as we've seen, that doesn't happen. It's not working. And so God disperses them by changing all their languages, and people were forced to go to different places. Now we've got a real problem. So God looks down, and he grabs a man by the name of Abram, later to be changed to Abraham. And he makes a covenant with Abraham. He says that through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, meaning that you and your wife Sarah will have a child. It's going to come through a male line. But they don't have any children for quite some time. And there's a famine in the land of Canaan. And Abraham and his wife go down into Egypt. More turbulence. More problems. Because when they get down there, Abraham says to his wife, listen, they're going to find you very attractive. They're going to kill me and take you. Just say you're my sister. So now he lies. Pharaoh kicks them out for lying. But eventually, Sarah says, listen, it doesn't look like God's going to come through on his promise of a child. Why don't you raise up a child through my handmaid, Hagar, my Egyptian handmaid? So Abraham has a child through Hagar, and it's Ishmael, not the original plan. And this is where the Arab community comes in. This is causing more and more problems against Christianity. And so many, many years go by, 25 years, and now Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 90. And God blesses them with that promised child. In Isaac shall thy seed become. And so it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's going to be through that line. Well, they have to find a bride for Isaac, and they find Rebekah. Isaac and Rebekah marry, and they have 2 children, Jacob and Esau. And now more turbulent waters come in, because there's great favoritism in the family. Isaac loves Esau, and Rebekah loves Jacob. And Jacob is a homebody, and Esau is a man of the woods. And Jacob, being the conniving individual that he is, knows that he can talk his brother out of his birthright, which means that I will inherit 2/3 of what the family has. It always goes to the older son. And he does. He sells him a bowl of pottage for that. And then later, he lies and he steals his blessing, meaning the protective hand of God, the fact that through even his line, the Messiah would come, though he didn't understand all that at the time. And his mother comes to him and says, Esau is so angry, he wants to kill you. You better get out of town. Why don't you go stay with your uncle Laban, my brother? Get out, go now. So he goes and he lives with Laban. Laban has 2 daughters, Rachel and Leah. And Jacob loves Rachel. But Laban is just like Jacob. He's a deceiver. And he gives him Leah instead of Rachel. He eventually marries Leah and Rachel and then has 2 concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah. And he raises up 12 sons through them. But in the process of raising up these 12 sons, he shows favoritism to one of his sons, a man by the name of Joseph. And he gives him a coat of many colors. And Joseph has a dream that all of his brothers are going to bow down to him someday. So he's got this coat of many colors and that dream, and he tells his brothers, and they hate him. And that says, and they hate him all the more. And their plan is, let's kill him. And Judah says, no, let's make some money off him. Let's sell him into slavery. See these Ishmaelites coming down? We'll sell him to them. And down he gets sold to Egypt. And while he's in Egypt, he works for a man by the name of Potiphar. And Potiphar's wife finds Joseph very attractive. And Joseph takes care of Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph on a number of occasions. He eventually says, how can I do this wickedness and sin against God? Potiphar comes home, and she claims that Joseph tried to seduce her. Potiphar has Joseph thrown into prison. While he's in prison, there are two prisoners, a butler and a baker. They both have a dream. They don't know what the dream means. Joseph takes time again to bring God into the picture. He says, God interprets dreams. Tell me your dreams. And he says to the baker, you're going to lose your head. He says to the butler, you're going to go back and work for Pharaoh. But when you go, don't forget me. He goes back and works for Pharaoh and totally forgets Joseph for 2 years. Pharaoh has a dream, has no idea what it means. The butler says to Pharaoh, there's a man in prison that knows how to interpret dreams. Get that man. Go back, they get Joseph out just in time. And he says, Pharaoh, tell me your dream. And the dream is there are going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And Joseph comes up with an economic plan saying, during those 7 years of plenty, you better put away 20% to store up, so when the years of famine come, we'll have food to take care of our own people plus others that come in. Pharaoh says, truly the Spirit of God indwells this man. I'm making him second in command of all of Egypt. He's the governor. Sure enough, the famine comes. Jacob sends his 10 sons at that time down to see Joseph. But they don't know it's Joseph when they arrive. They're coming down to buy grain. Joseph recognizes them. They have no idea who he is. Different language, different clothing, looks different, but he sure recognizes them. And they bow down to him. And now the dream has been fulfilled. But he claims that they're spies because he wants to play a little cat and mouse game with them for a while to find out whether they've really repented. And rather than going through all of that, he puts money back in their sacks and they have to come back and he holds one of them hostage and so on. But eventually, he has a silver cup. And the silver cup, whoever steals that's in real trouble. Well, they planted it in the youngest son's bag, Benjamin. And sure enough, when Joseph's servant goes out and he starts going through all the baggage, they find the golden cup, or the silver cup is in Benjamin's bag. He's going to be the slave. Judah steps forward and he goes to Joseph and he says, no, let me be your slave. Let everybody else go. So Judah, as wicked as he had been, now becomes a type of Christ. He steps in, he takes the place of others that they might be set free. That's chapter 44. In chapter 45, Joseph gets all of his brothers together and he looks at them and he says, it's me, Joseph. Is my father still alive? Gasp. And then he says it again. It's me, Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. Remember me? Gasp. Don't be fearful. You sold me, but God sent me. Which eventually is what he winds up saying at the very end when he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good in chapter 50. And so they're now somewhat relieved. They're still a little skeptical. He says, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to go before Pharaoh and ask him for a special part of the land so that my father Jacob and all of you can come down and live in that land. He goes before Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, great. Pharaoh so admires Joseph, he gives him the land of Goshen, a very fertile area. Jacob comes down, all the sons, and Joseph introduces Pharaoh to Jacob. And Jacob blesses Pharaoh. And Jacob is now 147 years old. And that brings us up to where we are. He's now lying in his bed. And he's getting ready to die. He knows his final time has come. And so he gathers all of his children around, all of his sons. And he pronounces various things based on their character, says different things, each one a little bit different. But Judah is the key. Judah is the key. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. It's going to be Judah to whom the line, the Messiah, will come. So let's go back and take a look at this wording. Verse 8, listen carefully. Judah, which means praise, his name means praise, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Gosh, do they ever bow down to anybody else? These are little connections, little echoes, going back. Oh, Joseph and the brothers bowed down. Now it's going to be the tribes of Israel will bow down to Judah. He's going to be the preeminent one. And right away, in Jacob's revelation here of things that are going to come, he's eliminated all the other brothers. This is the one. Joseph is blessed. Benjamin's blessed. But he's the key. He's the key one. There's that little flashback. The brothers will bow down. Look at verse 9. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down like a lioness. Who dares rouse him? When it says lioness, that's talking about an old lion. Here is a lion that is seen in this poem as returning from having caught prey. And now he's devouring the prey in his den. He's victorious. He's powerful. He's a lion. But there's another lion. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter, watch out for Satan. A roaring lion who wants to take you. This is a greater lion, a far greater lion. And they're pitted against one another all throughout Scripture. It's an absolutely amazing story. It's an amazing connection. All these little subsets of thoughts and narratives that are all woven throughout this, even in this final poem. And here is Jacob. And we have to gather around as one of his children. Or you can picture yourself laying there. You're giving your final thoughts of things that will come to pass. So there's a slow introduction here to this person, Judah, and what he will be like. Don't rouse him. Don't mess with him. And then we read this in verse 10. The scepter, the royal staff, which means that you're in command, the king. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Ooh, he's a lion. Don't mess with him. He's a king. He holds the final scepter of authority. Judah has it. For a while, but not until the final one comes. It can be put this way. Judah will rule his people until the one comes to whom it belongs will rule the nations. Did you see that? Did you see where it says nations at the end of verse 10? Not Israel. Judah might be one of the main rulers in Israel. This is talking about somebody who is to come who will rule the nations. These are the final thoughts of this deceiving scoundrel who now is demonstrating great faith of things that are going to come. A man that has probably looked back at his life and wondered about much of his life and what he has done. And I'm wondering, I have to put myself in Judah's place for a moment and say, as his father is going around and talking about the different children, and he starts off with Reuben, the oldest, and says, because you slept with one of my concubines and defiled the bed, you're out. Simeon and Levi, you slaughtered the Shechemites, you're out. And Judah has got to be thinking about the time when he saw a prostitute on the side of the road who he thought was a prostitute, which turned out to be Tamar, his daughter-in-law, and he sleeps with her. And the product of that is through whom Messiah will come. He's got to be thinking, oh no, what is my father going to say to me after this delivery of the other sons? But because Judah was the one who stepped forward and said, I'll take Benjamin's place, I'll take all your places, let me take the hit. It's true repentance. That was it. And I think God is now going to bless him for that. And it's through his line, the Messiah will come. All the nations. As a matter of fact, when we read about all the nations here, it's that universal rule. Let me just read this to you. You don't need to turn here. It's Revelation. Then I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. The scroll's not opened, there's no hope. I wept, this is John saying, I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And you're going to tell me that this book was put together by a bunch of ignorant people sitting around a campfire. You know how mad I get every time I hear that. I hit the table so hard, I've almost shattered it a few weeks ago. That just irritates me no end. This book, these 66 books, tell a story that nobody could have written or dreamt up. Nobody. Over all these years. And here we have one of the patriarchs laying on his deathbed and giving this revelation about a final ruler that has the scepter and the staff who will rule the nations. Who else could this be? None other than Jesus Christ himself. And we look at verse 11. We read this. Again, this is very poetic language, very excessive abundance here. Listen to this. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. Now, I'll be the first to tell you, I would have had no idea what this meant. I looked at a few commentaries. And when they put it all together, it made total sense to me. If you go back in the Old Testament, the way that that Israel was known as being fruitful and doing well was the abundance of their wine produce and their grains. And in Proverbs it says, and their barns will burst out with new wine and grain and so on. It's the idea of abundance. It's the idea of blessing. It's the idea of a garden. This is literally taking us back to the garden. But what's interesting here is, here's this beautiful vine, the choicest wine, the choicest of grains, the choicest of everything, and you just hitch a donkey to it. You would think you'd take a royal stallion. The point is, life will be so abundant in this new kingdom, in this new garden, that's how casual it will be. But today we have the gospel of health and wealth that wants to advance that and have it now. It isn't here. Remember, Jacob says, I'm telling you of something that will come to pass. He will be that final ruler. And this is what it will look like. This is taking us back to the original garden. Fruitfulness, blessing, overflowing in great abundance. So much abundance. Paradise lost, paradise restored. And then we read verse 12. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. It just shows a powerful figure through this poetic language. The plane, if I could use that expression, has to land. And it has to land on time. And the first landing was what we read in Matthew and Luke at the coming of the king that was promised back in Genesis 3:15. And there's nothing but turbulence and storms and difficulties and lightning and everything all the way through. But it comes right on time. Jesus brings it in right on time. And that gives us a confidence that the second landing, the second coming, will be right on time. This is a poetic language expressing someone who is coming, who is a royal leader, who will judge the earth, who will judge not Israel, the nations. He has the royal scepter. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Lion from the tribe of Judah. That's what this is. That's what this is all about. And here, I'm sitting here thinking, you know, a few times when I read this, I won't say that I wept, but I came close. I thought, look at this man. He's laying there on his deathbed. And God has given him this incredible revelation, and he has faith in this revelation. He's dying with this on his breath. Hey, gang, guess what? There's somebody coming far greater that's going to redeem this mess. And he knows he's a mess. He knows he's really messed up so much in life. And now look at these tender words. The very end of the chapter, verses 29 to 33. Step into the story. Then he gave them these instructions, Jacob to his sons. I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. And I thought, why not Rachel? Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin, and she was buried in Bethlehem. Verse 32. The field and the cave were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up unto the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Is that an amazing, amazing story or what? We have traced this now for a long time. We've looked at all these people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their flaws, their good abilities, bad, all the different things we've seen. And it's our life. I've said that over and over again. This is us. We're the children gathered around. We're also Jacob. We've got much confusion that goes on in our lives. But here is this scoundrel, this one that cheated and stole and everything, and winds up right here stating, I'm telling you about something future that's coming, and I want to give you great hope. You see, the book of Genesis, in my opinion, is the pillar of the rest of the Bible. Some people think Romans is the greatest book ever written, and you can't go comparing books. They're all inspired. But Genesis is the foundation, the pillar of all the rest of Scripture. It opens with a garden. Revelation, it's going to close with a garden, New Jerusalem, and all that. You're going to see these bookends. And this is what he's explaining here in this poetic language as he is dying. And so there's a messianic king that will come the first time and come again to rule and reign all the nations forever and forever. Our takeaway is this. God is sovereign. If you haven't seen that through this, you've missed it. There is no way that man can derail any of God's plans. And yet I look today and I see our nation, other nations, and the confusion that's everywhere. And I get so worked up sometimes. I think, oh, no, 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 no. God's got this completely under control. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows exactly what to do with it. Don't fret. Fear not. His promises are sure. God who cannot lie, as Titus tells us. And he made a promise that the Savior would come through the seed of a woman. He will land the plane. He will bring the ship to port. It will happen. He will restore the garden. It'll be different, but he will restore it. He will bring Eden back. Paradise lost will be paradise found. Great prosperity awaits all those that are in the kingdom. Which brings me to this. A couple of days ago, there was a couple in our church, Paul and Leanne Patton, that were in our church 40-some years ago. And they were up in the area. They now live in Chattanooga, and they were up in the area. I haven't seen them in years and years. I worked at the country club when Paul was the main chef, and I had my job there at the Hidden Creek Country Club. That's where I met Paul and his wife. And Paul wanted to talk to Bruce Campbell and me, so we met in Bruce's office a couple of nights ago, just before our elder meeting on Thursday night. It was so good to see him. We hugged and just chatted and caught up. And they wanted to thank Bruce because he'd given them some very wise counsel, which Bruce is very gifted at. He gave them some very, very wise counsel. And here's what he wanted to thank me for. And I'm going to do it right here. He said, I want to thank you for taking out your wallet. Some of you haven't seen this because I haven't done it in a long time. He said, I use it often. And here's what it's about. Let my right hand represent you and me and everybody in the world. Let my wallet represent sin. Let my left hand represent Jesus Christ, who is without sin, totally pure. He said, when I saw you give this illustration, I passed from death unto life. I got it. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Religion says, let's keep correcting the sin, turn it over, try to get rid of it, go to church more, give more money, do this, do that. Maybe we can cover it. No. The Bible says, for he, God, hath made Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Did you see what happened? All of your sin and mine was transferred to Christ, and all of his righteousness was transferred to us. You don't get to heaven by your righteousness, by keep trying to get rid of your sin. You can't do that. There has to be the great exchange. There has to be the great transfer. For God hath made Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might be made or declared the righteousness of God in him. And he came in and he said, I remember that wallet. And he said, I'm so glad you gave it. Nothing to do with me. Power of the gospel. But it so reminds me that you have to understand that message. Or all of these declarations of this great kingdom, this messianic kingdom, and all the abundance will not be yours until you believe the message of the cross and the resurrection. So if you're here today and you've never put your faith in Christ, just picture that transfer. All of your sin, all of my sin. When you believe in Jesus, when you put your faith in him, all of that sin is placed to his account. And all of his perfection, all of his righteousness is placed to your account as a gift. Not your righteousness, his righteousness. My righteousness is a mess. His righteousness is perfect. And that's what's necessary to enter the kingdom of God. So if you never put your faith in Christ, it's a great time to do it. Be thankful for what God has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in the good news of salvation. We rejoice in this wonderful Thanksgiving period. But Lord, I would pray that not one person would leave here today without putting their faith, their confidence, their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ as their only hope to experience this messianic rule and reign. And oh God, how we thank you for this incredible text today, how much there is in it. Lord, we just want to thank you for this time of year. And Lord, as we finish with this final song, I pray that we would be blessed and encouraged by it. We leave here refreshed today, and that you would protect us and all of our family and friends this holiday weekend. And we'll give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.